Just got done with a sermon series looking at the defining characteristic of Christians, of followers of Christ, and that is this agape love. God is love, and God's not just any kind of love. We've been looking through the whole sermon series, looking at the distinctive nature of God-like love, a love that says, I desire only the good of the other. It's not the same as my love for my kids. My kids experience things from me that are other than that type of love. And so that's all mixed in together. But they get those hints. Kids oftentimes get those hints and flavors of what it's like to experience just total joy. Or maybe from your grandparents, or maybe from a teacher, somebody. That when someone else experiences total joy only because of your success, only because you're doing well, their hunger is only for your good. We use that word love for so many things. We associate it with sexual desire, like some sensation that I'm getting from it, or even consumptive desire, like I love cake. I'm certainly not looking out for the good of the cake when I say that, you know? But this agape love is totally different. And last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 13. There are lots of stabs at definitions of love, but I love the way Paul just builds this word cloud and lets all these different positive and negative associations flesh out what this love is like. He says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It doesn't deny its own way. It's not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. It doesn't rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures throughout every circumstance. And it says, Paul goes on to say that this love never fails. It never ends. There is an eternal quality of this love. Of all the different things that we value about each other, like oh, that person is a good speaker, or that person does this well, or that person does that well. These things have limited utility for a short period of time. The kingdom of God is literally the attributes of God made manifest into his world. Eternity in heaven is saturated in love, and every act of love endures into forever through love. It literally never fails. It never stops. I even think it may exponentially grow. An act of love now bears fruit in such a way that it builds into forever, like compounding interest. The early church, when they describe themselves and other people describe them, they would say, look at the way they love each other. The way that they love each other, it wasn't even necessarily positive. From externally, it seemed odd the way that the early church loved each other. The early church would say the things that our neighbors notice about us is love. It was the distinguishing characteristic of the church. And the absence of it is the reason that we have most of the New Testament. Almost all of the letters that Paul's writing, maybe Philippians doesn't fit this. Philippians feels like a love letter. But the rest of them, he's like, look here with my big hand. I'm coming. You're going to know power when I come, and I'm going to show you what you're doing wrong. He's like, Paul's so frustrated with the way, and James is even harsher, with the way that the church has totally abandoned its obligation, its distinguishing quality of love. When the rubber hits the road, they reached for things that were effectual for them in the past. You think about when things don't go well for you. Rather than loving your enemy, what are your other options? Things that help you get what you want in those situations. The early church was not immune to that either. And the letters are constantly telling us what to avoid so that we can be the church again, so that we can be this kind of love. One of the biggest themes throughout is the Jew and Gentile thing. You've got the early church with these two insanely different backgrounds and ways of thinking and identities coming together and building this one church. And over again, you see Paul, you even see, well, it's very hard to find one of the letters that isn't addressing the coming together and loving out of these two separate tribes. There was more than two separate tribes. There were a lot of different types of Gentiles too. But this whole idea of becoming one, like to truly love and to care for each other without needing to control the other. It was, when I would read that and I would see the conflict in the early church, I would think, man, the early church should did the heavy lifting there. I don't have to deal with that. Or I'd look at like Luther, you know, in the Reformation and like, gosh, dog, that was insane. I didn't have to live through that, you know, and all those divisions. People would joke when I was young about churches, and I guess kind of joking, it's kind of sad, but churches dividing over the color of the carpet and things like that. It's like, we don't have anything big to hate each other for, so we're going to hate each other because the carpet's the wrong color, or pews instead of chairs, or something just insane like that, right? For the most part, when we think of different divisions in the church, it might be about like different things about theology, or the way that we worship, or the way that we understand church polity, like deacons and elders and all that kind of stuff. And honestly, you know, 30 years ago when I was in seminary, okay, there are all those distinguishing characteristics, but we never really thought of them as like divisions. It's more like preferences, or like non-essentials. We agree on the essentials, and there are some non-essentials that we disagree about, and so we kind of gather this way and gather that way, and that's totally cool. That was the way we talked about it mostly. So I would read these stories in the Bible about these divisions, or hear about them in the past when, I mean, like crazy things would happen, and I would think, man, I'm glad I'm not living through that time. And then Trump got elected 8 years ago, and I had, first of all, I didn't see that coming. I was shocked by that. Apparently, a lot of people were shocked, and I had a good friend of mine in the church that wanted to get together. By the way, I didn't vote for either one of them. I didn't like either choice. Just not that, I guess that not that it matters, but just so you understand the story, this girl, this lady, she's moved away, and all this that I'm about to tell you was cleared up. Everything's fine, but she wanted to get to. We got together at Panera, and she was like, "I don't know that I can keep coming to Horizon." And I was like, "Huh? You know, like is the carpet the wrong color? I don't know." And she said, "Yeah, I found out that so and so voted for Trump," and I was like, the carpet makes as much sense to me right now. What are you talking about? And it was the first sense that I got that there was this strong sense of identity around these various political affiliations. To them, it wasn't just about politics. There was the character and the justice. And they, you know, there were a lot of issues behind all that. They had reasons for it. But it was such a important identity and distinction that it made it seem impossible that they could be one church together. And at first I was like, well, this, and it, you know, the way that conversation worked out, I was like, listen, you have good reasons not to vote for Trump. I totally understand that. But this other person didn't vote for Trump for those reasons. They had different reasons. There were other things they thought were more important. That's why they voted for them. Just like you don't like this thing about the person you voted for, but those other things are more important. We didn't vote for the person for the reason that the other person couldn't vote for him, you know? Okay, that kind of makes sense. But then that turned out to be the first of a lot of conversations like that. And then I went back and I was reading Galatians after that, and I was like, oh, here it is, Jews and Gentiles. Dang it. I grew up in this time when all we had to talk about was carpets, and now I'm looking at Galatians and here we are again. We are so wrapped up in these identities that are based on I'm liberal or I'm progressive, I'm conservative, I'm whatever that is, that we can't look at our brother and sister and say, we can't be a church anymore. crazy. I mean, I didn't know what to do with it. I'd grown up without any experience with something like that. I mean, carpets, you know? That was all I had. Did the best I could. 4 years later, you know, elections again, but COVID and all that craziness, different stuff going on. And here we are 4 more years again, and I thought, gosh, this can't happen. So for the first time in 24 years, I'm going to talk a little bit about politics. I hate talking about it. Look, this is just so you understand my biases, this will be a bias as we go further in. I believe one of the dumbest things the church does is it submits its position in the world to a political party or politics in general. You know, I'm not against politics, but the church has a really important job. Too early in the sermon, me crying like this. All right. Let me get to the Bible. All right. My goal in the sermon series is for us to look and see what does the Bible have to say about the church's stance to authority, to authority in the world. I want us to look next week at the various ways that the churches have understood. I want us to look at the difference between what it means to be a citizen in the United States and a citizen in the kingdom of God. These are two different citizenships with very different sources of authority. And then I want us to look at the way the church has three basic ways that the church has looked at these two citizenships. How does our citizenship in the kingdom of God relate to the way that we function as a citizen of the United States? And I believe that a lot of the sting and a lot of the heat goes out of the struggle when we begin to see what the basic stance is for the church around division and around authority. When we get to see the brilliant, I mean, people, I hope that when I talk about these three different ways that we look at it, each way I talk about it, you'd be like, oh yeah, that makes total sense. I would agree with that. Because people that were behind each of these things are way smarter than me. And so if I'm doing any justice to what they have to say, you should hear it and go like, that makes a lot of sense, even though you started off thinking something different. So we're going to look at these three different ways, and I hope that we have humility in seeing that these different ways make sense, even if you don't land there. And then I want us to look and see how our church expresses the kingdom of God, has an opportunity, not just our church, but God's church, has the opportunity to express something very unique in this world, that in a world where divisions are becoming more and more normal, that we can be people who disagree without any sense of division. You might vote one way and I might vote another, and that doesn't rise to the level of any sort of dissension, because it's not who we are. We know who we are, and that is perfectly unified in Christ. So that is the arc of the sermon series we're going to go. Today, I want us to look at these passages, starting with James chapter 4. If you ever hear me start with James, it's coming, because James does nothing but throw heat the entire book. So James chapter 4, starting with conflicts, not about politics yet. Where do the conflicts and quarrels among you come from? Is it not from your passions that battle inside you? What he means here is, he's talking about the church, the passions in your parts. You're passionate about this. You are passionate about that. Where do the quarrels among you come from? That we have these divergent passions that exist among us. That's what generates those quarrels. Nothing even to argue about there. You desire and you do not have. And then he bumps it up to these people that never would do this. You desire for the things you think should happen to happen. You desire for things that you think to happen. It could be the mauve carpet, or it could be politics. You desire these things, right? And then you murder and envy and cannot obtain. he has this, Jesus says this, you know, like, if you've hated your brother, you've committed murder in your heart, right? Jesus amps it up. Don't think that just because you haven't actually taken up a sword against your brother, you've done anything special here. James is the physical brother of Jesus. James has that same sort of tendency to throw hard like Jesus did. You murder and envy and you cannot obtain. You are not getting what you want and you are trying to win. You are trying to dominate that other person. You are trying to defeat them. You're trying to make them less so that you get more. You're trying to murder them so that you can obtain. You quarrel and you fight. Even if you do it really sweet-like. Even if you do it in a very passive-aggressive, and even if you do it with a smile, you have this desire to win the argument in such a way that you're not really interested in the other. Your desire in this conversation is no longer for the good of the other. You as a Christian are marked by desiring the good of the other, but right now that other person isn't your brother. To desire the good of that person is your enemy who is keeping you from getting what you want. You want this color carpet, they want that color carpet, and so you will sweetly find ways to tell them how dumb they are so they can't get what they want, so you can get what you want, so you can dominate them. No matter how gently and how sweetly you do that, James says you are murdering. You do not have because you do not ask. You're trying to get what you're trying to dominate what you want instead of going to God and asking him. And when you go to God and ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly. You bring your desire to dominate even to God. Dear God, show him how dumb he is. Maybe you don't say that. Dear God, I pray that so-and-so will understand or whatever it is. And maybe you're even humble about it. God, show me the error of my ways. Show me this, show me that. But man, in your heart, and let me get the right color carpet. You know? Like, somehow you're willing to bring that desire to dominate even into God. Can you imagine anything worse than going to the God that loves your brother and wants nothing more than for you to love your brother, and you go to them and you tried to enlist God to dominate your brother? Oh my gosh, that is so crass. James says, you ask wrongly, and so you spend it on your passions. You spend that prayer on your own passions. It's totally wasted, that prayer is. And then he says, adulterers. This is just in the Old Testament. The prophets would often call the Jews adulterers. They would chase after other gods. Even the prophet that married Gomer. There was this, physically, he married a prostitute in order to demonstrate what it was like for God to deal with these people that were constantly trying to get what they want instead of loving each other because they loved God. You adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility to God? Do you not know that these things that you think are good, you are in this culture, and you are confident that Christians should vote for whatever person is going to create the less abortions, or you're confident that Christians should vote for the person that has racial justice on its side. You're confident that this one issue is the thing that should be all Christians put first. And so how could my brother or sister vote for that other person? How could we be brothers and sisters? How can I be in the same church with that person who votes that other way? You have aligned your sense of God's desire, what God can accomplish, to a simple political party. Friendship with the world, and it means hostility towards God. So whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. When you decide that you need to win against your brother or sister, when you need to pick a side in opposition to the unity of the faith, you have decided to be in opposition to God himself. You are no longer in opposition to your brother. You are in opposition to God. James only throws heat? Or do you think the scripture means nothing when it asks, does the spirit that God causes to live within us have an envious desire? You have this strong desire that this thing happens. Instead, not my will, but yours be done. That we go to God with the assumption that he knows something about the workings of the world. And that thing that we're confident that God needs to do for his kingdom to happen may not be the thing that our Heavenly Father thinks needs to happen. It's very possible for a terrible president to be elected and that God's will is done. It's very possible that your person gets elected and that God's will is done having nothing to do with the way that you think it should have happened. You're not God. But he gives greater grace even than our ignorant desire to get our way. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, that pride that we have that aligns us against our brother and sister, but he gives grace to the humble. The grace that he grants you when you recognize the humility of your position in relation to him is always available. And so, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The father of lies that has convinced you that your brother and your sister are your enemy will flee from you when you submit to the Father who has told us that our one attribute that cannot leave us is agape love. When we submit to him, the lives of Satan that divide us will flee. That applies politics, non-politics. That's conflict, okay? I want us to pull this into the political realm and look and see what the Bible has to say about the way we deal with our leaders, people who are in authority over us. This is first Paul, who's going to be a lot sweeter than James usually, unless he's writing to the Galatians. Boy, he brings it to them. But generally, he's a lot sweeter than James is. He's writing to his little brother, his son in the faith, Timothy, who he loves. He says, I urge that the requests, prayers, intercession, and thanks be made for all people, for kings and for those who are in high positions, and that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. They do have authority over us. We can wish ill on them. Oh, I hate that guy, Trump. And so I hope breaks his leg or something. I don't know. Whatever it is. Or we wish, we pray that he is blessed. I pray that Biden is blessed. I pray blessings on these people. And hopes that God truly blesses them, like truly transform their life. I am not in a position to call out another person's salvation. I am in a position always to call out to God for that person's salvation, that they are drawn to God at all times. So in all of my requests, prayers, intercession, and thanks, even for those who are in positions of high positions over us, because if they are truly blessed, if they begin to see correctly, it will always only be good for us. So much of the damage that takes place is because we're so quick to see them as our enemy. When you stop viewing that other person as an enemy, they are less inclined to view you as an enemy. I am not fighting against flesh and blood here. Satan, the father of lies, those powers and principalities and unseen realms, I'm constantly praying against that, but I am never praying against you, whoever you are, Biden, Trump, any of you. My prayer is only for your good. He says, we want that. This establishes a better environment from which we can function as Christians when we don't set ourselves up against them. Now, in Acts chapter 5, Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. So while we are praying for their good, if there is any request that we specifically must do evil, we must obey God. Okay? So when we are praying for that good, it's not to say that we will obey anything that's given to us. If there is something specifically that you must do that is evil, Peter says we can't do something ourselves that is against God. I must obey God. But then in Romans chapter 13, Peter lays out an impassioned plea for us to look at the other side of this. I'm going to read the whole thing, then I'll go back and break it up. He says, "Let every person be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." That means there's a reason the authority has the monopoly on power in your culture, and it's not for no reason. "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath to the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." So we've looked, this is kind of one of those chiasms again, and if you look at the very bottom, you see the heart, you see exactly what's going on Paul is addressing. Paul is addressing Christians who are saying, we are of this other kingdom, we don't need to pay taxes anymore. We don't need to show honor to these leaders anymore. Do we still need to function like a citizen of the state? And he's saying, yes, don't stop paying taxes. Don't stop being respectful, showing honor. Don't become people who are dismissive of and separate from, like crass and harsh towards those leaders. Show respect, be respectful, even if it's the one you didn't vote for. Pay your taxes, do what's owed of you as a citizen. And he says, in the top part that connects to that, let's go through it. That first section, he says, let every person be subject to the government authorities. And then he says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, that sounds a little bit different than when Peter said, I have to obey God rather than man. If what I'm being asked to do isn't what God has asked me to do, I can't do it. This resistance is actually active resistance to set yourself against the other, to set yourself over and above the other. These Christians in Rome were saying, we don't need to see ourselves as under the authority of these leaders. And Paul is saying, you are actually under their authority. Peter would say, I can't obey this thing that you're asking me to do, but I am under your authority. And whatever needs to happen to me as a result of not being able to do this specific thing that you're asking me to do is something that God can't let me do. I am under your authority, and whatever judgment you deem necessary is what I will incur. That is the stance that a Christian would have in obedience to, in submission to God and obedience to the authority. This is not to say we simply check our brain at the door. We need to observe, is what we're doing, is what we are being asked to do, fundamentally in opposition to God? And we would say, that's something that we can't be a part of. In the United States, we have a tradition where we can invoke our religious freedom. A lot of groups do. There are groups who, for instance, don't pay into Social Security. The Amish, 90% of them don't pay into Social Security because they have a different view of what it means for the church, for the body of believers to care for one another and or not go into military service or things like that. There are freedoms in order to that have been carved out in order to account for this kind of thing, to say that's something that I can't do. But there may be something else that you can't do. Whatever it is, you need to submit to the authority, Paul's saying. He then goes on to say, this is really interesting to me. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. When you are doing what you ought, you don't need to fear the government, he's saying. Now, hopefully in your brain, you're like, oh, there's this thing, there's this time. Or there is, like, Nazi Germany, 1939. Like, you know, like, there are times currently, sporadically, there are times historically that it was constant in which you would say, this doesn't sound right, Paul. Like, this isn't universal. What I found is often, Christians do this in a lot of ways. They constantly see themselves as always living under the exception rather than living under what is standard. Like, Paul went on all this missionary journey. For me to be a good Christian, I've got to go to Mozambique, and I've got to, like, you know, like, if I was a good Christian, I'd be doing what Paul did. You know what? You might just be called to be a really good husband, you know? It may not be your responsibility to find the last unevangelized people group. That might not be your call. You might not be the exception. Matter of fact, if I had to lay odds on it, by definition, you're not the exception. By definition, the vast majority of Christians throughout all of history have done their best work by doing exactly this. Not the cool thing. Not the thing that people write history about. Not the thing that that people are like, oh my gosh, that time that they were so brave, that they were so, like, that they did the thing that nobody would do. The vast majority of Christians throughout time crushed it. I mean, like, were exactly what that culture needed to profess Christ by doing exactly what he talks about here. In as much as it is possible, see your government just exactly the way Paul is seeing it here. It is not above God's capacity to do away with the United States if he deems it to be irredeemable. And so, if you are living under it, live in it and be a good citizen in it. Live as if I am a good citizen, if I am loving my neighbor, if I'm caring for those around me, if I'm paying my taxes, if I'm doing something that's useful to my neighbors, and I have good character in the way I manage myself, I will be viewed as a good citizen also of the United States. I'm doing that stuff as a good citizen of the kingdom of God, but as a citizen of the United States, they will also say, man, we need more citizens like that. Matter of fact, the early Christian apologists would often write, some of the first stories that we have come from Christians who say, you misunderstand us. We are the best citizens that you have. Let me show you what we do. This is, if you had only Christians, your kingdom would rock, and here's why. Like, they literally wrote this out. That's what the apologists were. That's what those apologetics were, explaining why they were such good citizens. We do that when we expect that this is normal for us. But if you do wrong, instead of thinking, we look at this and think, oh, well, the government does wrong. Paul's more interested in you, whether or not you're doing right or wrong. Maybe let God deal with the government if it's wrong. Maybe your kingdom, your responsibility is much smaller. And the things that are within your control, make sure that they're not wrong. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, he says. For he does not bear the sword. The king does not, the government does not have a monopoly on violence for no reason. The police have the right to come and deal with you if you're not doing what you ought to do. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath for the wrongdoer. I would say probably this is one of the most difficult things for Christians to wrap their heads around. To view that authority as under the authority of God. I would say different conservatives or liberals, we tend to have a skeptical view of our government. That's kind of an American thing. And I think that's good because I have a skeptical view of people. I think people often want to do wrong, but they're so prepared to do they want to do right, but they're so prepared to do wrong, and they do it a lot. I'm skeptical of people, but man, I'm not skeptical of God and what he's capable of. And so maybe instead of being skeptical of those in authority, I might just trust that God has more authority. So I'm going to view my leaders in that light. Therefore, one must be in subjugation, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, then he goes on we started talking about practically show respect, show honor, pay your taxes, do what you're owed, be a good citizen. Now, this is the starting point from which, we're going to look at different ways that Christians have taken this and thought about how we relate to the state, how the a citizen of the kingdom of God relates to our citizenship in the United States. However those different things work out, they are in submission to Scripture at all times. What has been clearly stated by James and by Peter and by Paul all have to be the root from which we make our choices about how we vote and how we relate or how we protest or whatever we do, however we see ourselves functioning in that world, first must fit within being a good citizen of the kingdom of God. If we instead say, I don't like this Paul, I don't like this James, instead I'm going to try this, we have neglected our first citizenship, and we have put our agape at risk. Our ability to be a church is at risk when we first say, how do we be good citizens in the United States? Everything about what we do there must first be informed by what it means to be a good citizen of the kingdom of God. And we have it. We have been told the stance, the personality, the humility, the accurate. When I say humility, I don't mean thinking less of yourself. I mean accurately, thinking accurately of yourself in relation to state, in relation to God, in relation to the situation that's going around in the world. If we took seriously what's already laid out in Scripture about the way we're supposed to relate, deal with conflict, and the way we're supposed to relate to our government that's said here, I think whatever we do next, the options that are available to us after that, will be good. We'll look at those options next week. All right. This is going to be a fun one. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you, thank you. I just want to say thank you. So much of my natural inclination, I know just doesn't have any place in your kingdom. But Lord, you've given me your example in Christ. You've given me your word. And you have given me a desire to submit to you when I'm wrong. And God, I pray that you just make us people who are constantly submissive to you, constantly seeing the wisdom that you have about a better way to be human, and that we abandon our pre-existing ideas about the way we should relate in conflict, the way we should relate to the state, and we instead submit to you first. Because we want more than anything else to be people that embody your love, more even than we want to be right. We want to be love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.